talk about what does it look like to prepare your heart to study God's Word. So we're going to think about questions like, you know, what does it look like to approach the Bible in the right way? What does it mean to be good soil? Or what does it mean to have a soft heart? And, you know, we're also going to think about things like, what do we do if we just don't feel like reading the Bible? So we're going to look at three main passages during our time this morning. First, we're going to be in Luke chapter 8. We're going to look at Jesus' parable of the sower, talk about the good soil. We're also going to be in John 15, where Jesus illustrates the nature of our relationship with him through this image of a vine and the branches. And then finally, we'll wrap up our time in Psalm 119 and look at how David serves as a really great example for us in reading our Bibles and really displays the kind of heart that we should seek to emulate as we read our Bibles. So with that, let me pray and we can get started. Father, Lord, God, you are good. God, we thank you that you are a speaking God who has revealed himself to us in your word. Lord, thank you for the treasure and the wealth that we have in your word. Lord, thank you that we can see you and come to know you and commune with you in and through your word. Father, so we pray that as we hear today, as we think today, Lord, and as we consider your word more deeply, Lord, I pray that you would give us a love for you, give us a love for your word, increase our faith, increase our desires. Lord, may this time be a time that bears fruit in our hearts, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. So to start off this class, I want to look at a couple of old faithful brothers and sisters who have spoken of their own experience with God's word and the treasure that they found there. So George Mueller was a Christian apologist, evangelist, an orphanage director in England in the 19th century, and he once said this: "The vigor of our spiritual life will be in exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our life and our thoughts." So the vigor of our spiritual life is completely connected to our time in the Word and our time communing with God therein. John Wesley once wrote, "I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book." And here's the Puritan Richard Baxter on God's word. He says, "Such is the depth of the Christian scriptures that even if I were attempting to study them and nothing else from early boyhood to decrepit old age, with the utmost leisure and the most unwearied zeal and talents greater than I have, I would still daily be making progress in discovering their treasures." So what are we hearing from these men? Well, these saints knew the worth of God's word. You know, the scriptures are bottomless and they're priceless, but so often we can just completely ignore reading them. Or, you know, we can open our Bibles, read it, and then walk away a couple minutes later just completely forgetting everything we just read. And if this is you, and I'd assume it's most of us, all of us at certain times, I pray that this class would be encouraging for you and that, you know, God would use some of these insights to help turn your heart to love God's word more. So first section of our class today, we're going to be in Luke chapter 8, in the parable of the sower, and verses 4 through 15. And as we think about heart posture and that heart posture that the Lord desires, the first passage here is going to be really helpful for us. So can I get a volunteer to read Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15?
Way
Thank you for reading that. So here Jesus is going to offer his disciples a picture of the importance of the way we listen to the Word of God. It may not seem like that at first, but I'll show you how it is really about how we listen. So in this parable, we have four different types of soil, right? We have the soil along the path, we have the rocky soil, we have the thorny soil, and then we have the good soil. So there's sort of three bad soils that don't bear fruit, and then one good soil that bears fruit to a different degree. And, you know, these soils aren't necessarily four different kinds of people. So if you look down to verse 18 in chapter 8 of Luke, Jesus is concluding a section of parables, and he's giving the reason for the parables that come before it, including the parable of the sower. Look what he says in verse 18. He says, "Take care then how you hear." That's his instruction from these parables. Take care then how you hear. So the lesson of the parable of the sower is about how we listen to God's word. What does it mean to truly hear God's word? So we can be any one of these soils any time that we approach God's word. When we approach God's word half-heartedly, we can be the soil that doesn't bear fruit. Any given day, we can approach God's word in a way where the seed takes no root, or other distractions or concerns in our lives choke out the fruit and the blessing that God intended to have from that time in our word during that day. So how many people, if you're being honest, have had the experience of spending time in the Bible, reading, then getting up, going on with your day, and then completely forgetting it? Yeah, I think all of us at some point have been there, right? But I think what we need to see is that from this passage, in those moments, we're like the soil along the path, right? You know, by way of illustration, what are some favorite restaurants here in Fayetteville for you guys? Just shout them out. Favorite restaurants? Mexico Viejo, very nice. What else?
Chicken Salad Chick.
Chicken Salad Chick, yes, I agree. Underrated. I agree. What else?
Giraldi's.
Love it. Come on, I know there's more than this. What else?
I was at Jason's Deli. It's okay. Jason's Deli
is okay. Very true. Very true. That's right. That's right. Well, let's take Mexico Viejo. Mexico Viejo, solid Mexican choice. Very fun. Always get the chips and queso. So, curious, Natalie, put you on the spot real quick. What do you get usually when you go to Mexico Viejo?
Well, okay, normally I get rice and beans. I'm really not that fun. So, can I get Connor's?
Yeah.
The Steven Special.
Okay. And I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but there's some kind of conspiracy among all of the Mexican restaurants in Fayetteville. Any Mexican restaurant you go to has a Steven Special somehow. Who is Steven? Does anyone know? Who is this Steven? Apparently, he's a special guy. So, all that to say, so to connect this with the parable of the sower, basically being one of these bad soils is like going to Mexico Viejo, ordering a Steven special, getting it, sitting down, tasting it, chewing it, spitting it out, and then leaving, right? There's no digestion, there's no nutrition. But with God's word, we can often do the same kind of thing, right? There's no meditating. There's no sitting and considering and contemplating. But we're meant to sit and to taste and experience God's word. And as we move from that initial tasting, that reading, just kind of observing and seeing with our eyes, to digesting, the meditating and relating to life, there's a process where we begin to understand, and it begins to make sense, and we begin to see how it is relevant for our lives. So there's a danger in persisting in this kind of shallow hearing or tasting of God's word. Christ's lesson here to us is to approach God's words as if they're God's words, as if they're the very words of life, because they are. And as we prepare our hearts to study God's word, we should take Christ's teaching to heart. The good soil is the one who hears God's word and continues in it, or holds fast to it, some translations would say. Meaning they think on it, right? They store it in their heart, and then they bear fruit as a result. So we see that our time in the Word is intended to produce bearing fruit in our lives, or doing righteous deeds is a way you can understand that, or bearing the fruit of love that manifests in righteous deeds. But it's important to notice that here, fruit-bearing is not separated from hearing God's word. It's as if it's something tacked on as an addition to hearing. Rather, it's part of hearing God's word. So it completes the receiving and the hearing process. Hearing as the good soil means bearing fruit. So the parable shows that if we don't bear fruit, it's because we're not hearing correctly. The difference between the soils, again, is how they hear. So we're not hearing in the right heart when we're one of the bad soils. The heart of the bad soil doesn't approach God's word wholeheartedly. They approach half-heartedly. And they don't see their spiritual poverty. And that kind of heart is not ready to be molded and shaped by God's word. And so it doesn't bear fruit. So the first thing we need to be aware of when we approach our Bibles, again, is that God cares how we hear. God isn't just interested in us checking off time with him, time in the word, from our daily to-do lists. He wants us to commune with him, right? He wants us to be changed by him and to learn from him. He wants us to be all in as we read his word with him, letting his word, as it were, read us. So for the rest of our time, I want to dive deeper into trying to understand what it means to be the good soil, to consider that a little bit more, and what it means to have the right heart as we read God's word. And that brings us to our next section, in John 15, the vine and the branches. So you can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. I want to think about what this tells us about, again, reading his word. So before we jump in, I think it may be helpful to consider a couple of errors that we can fall into as we approach God's word. These two common errors are really two wrong heart postures. And, you know, the first you may be familiar with, legalism, right? The first error is legalism. So the legalist hears God's word, spends time in the word, spends time in church, hears preaching. They hear about God's plan of redemption. You know, he or she hears that God sent his son into the world to pay for the sins of any who would believe in him, and that God would give them his righteousness. And then they hear the list of commands that God gives and assumes that somehow, by keeping those commands, they'll convince God to be gracious to them and apply Christ's work to them. So they know that God is gracious, but they think that they need to perform to get some of that grace for themselves, as if grace was something that they could earn. They think that their relationship with God rises or falls depending upon their performance. You know, you can boil it down to something like, if I do my best, then God will be gracious to me. And in all of that, they think they have it in their power to do good things and to bear good fruit in their own strength. So that's the first error, right? Legalism as we approach God's word. The second error is a big word. You may be familiar, may not. Is antinomianism. Another way of saying that would be lawlessness, or as Pastor John Piper would call it, libertinism, like just liberty. It's all about liberty. And actually, I think this is the one that we're most prone to falling into. So the antinomian hears about God's plan of redemption in Scripture, like the legalist, about his accomplished plan to send his son into the world to pay for the sins of any who would believe in him and give them his righteousness. And then they hear the list of commands, right? And then they assume that any command in Scripture doesn't apply to them in any way, right? They see them all as examples of what Jesus did in their place, something that he fulfilled, so that now they don't have to worry about obedience at all. There's no place for it. They're unable to distinguish between obedience out of gratitude and out of love, which would be a good kind of obedience, versus obedience that's motivated out of a desire to clean oneself up before God, to make oneself right with God. So when this kind of person reads the Bible, Every command that they see is just reread as just another example of how they fall short and how Jesus acted in their place, so that now they don't need to concern themselves with obedience or concern themselves with seeking to please God. So what's the point of trying to be obedient? This is something that a legalist would say. Why do we care about ethics? Why do we care about the way that we live or practice? Isn't that all just legalism, right? It's moving to the other side of the ditch, basically. But at the same time, they have no idea what to do with verses like Psalm 119:20, where David says, "My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times." Or Psalm 119:35, David says, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." So why in the world would David delight in God's commandments? Aren't they just oppressive burdens that we all fall short of? Well, the antinomian fails to see the depth of his own sin and the unconditional nature of God's grace, so that they have a hard time believing they're really that bad. What's that? That was Psalm 119, verse 20, and Psalm 119, verse 35. Yep, no problem. But the antinomian has a hard time really believing that they're that bad and that God is really that gracious under it all. The antinomian fails to see the goodness and the wisdom of God's commandments. They fail to see that Jesus is both Savior and Lord, and that that's a good thing. They fail to see that Jesus paid it all, and so now all to him we owe. Not in a way of paying God back for our debt, but in such a way that God is so great, he's worthy of ourselves. He's worthy of everything, of giving our lives to at the end of the day. And that, you know, again, him being Lord is a good. It's a positive good in our lives, because when he saves us, he makes us into new creations with new hearts that can now desire him, that can now seek to please him and want to please him and enjoy pleasing him. And the antinomian fails to see that his commandments, God's commandments, are the path to life. His commandments no longer condemn us, but his commandments become to us the path to flourishing in life. So again, this lawless person might see correctly that we are justified by faith alone. Let's not forget about that. That is a good thing. That is a true, absolutely true thing. We are made right only by Christ's righteousness with God. But then that they fail to see that faith always produces love, and love for God always expresses itself in obedience. So Jesus intends to actually make us righteous, and that's the path to joy. You know, his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. And his burden, his yoke, lead to him. And in him we find rest. But both of these heart postures of legalism on the one side and antinomianism on the other side are ways that our hearts can be among the bad soil when we think about the parable of the sower, and not in that good soil. So we can read our Bibles in a legalistic way, right? Even as Christians, we can do this. So consider the times you've sinned in very bad ways and spent time in the Bible with a motivation to make up for those sins, as if somehow spending time in the Bible was cleaning you up for that. Or sometimes we can be legalistic when we just try to read our Bibles looking for a list of to-dos without listening for how God's word motivates us and grounds us with realities of who he is for us and what he's done for us that completely motivate us to those actions. And we can subtly be antinomians when we read the Bible, when we read God's commands, and don't even stop to think if God actually expects for his commands to have some role in our lives. You know, each command, again, is just reread as an example of how we fall short and how Christ fulfilled it, so we don't have to concern ourselves with obedience. A scholar named Jeff Dryden has really helped me to see how Jesus teaches the true path of the gospel, the true path between, you know, faith on the one side and obedience on the other in John 15. And I think this really helps, Jesus' words here really help to illustrate the nature of our relationship with him. So can I get a volunteer to read John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, the vine and the branches? Thanks, Ray. Appreciate it. So we see here that Jesus is explaining the dynamics of how we bear fruit as Christians. So he says that he is the vine and we are the branches. The vine, in this illustration, is the source of all of the nutrients and all of the water, all of the life that flows into the branches. And it's for this reason that the branches need the vine. They're dependent upon the vine, not the other way around. And these branches are dependent for life and for fruit bearing specifically. And that's the reason why Jesus says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So if we spiritually abide, or if we remain in Christ or live in Christ in faith, he gives us all that we need to produce fruit as Christians in our life. But if we don't, we will not produce fruit. You know, the branches, again, are dependent upon the vine. But notice that in Christ's illustration, the branches are already in the vine, right? In other words, Jesus is speaking about those who are already Christians, right? The believer is already united to Christ by dependence and faith and able to commune and abide and remain in what is already the relationship that's already there by faith. And so we see here first that Jesus corrects the error of legalism that we just talked about. You know, people don't first muster up enough discipline and effort to bring a bunch of good works to God so that they will earn a love relationship with him. That's completely backwards, right? The believer is already a branch united to Christ by faith in what Christ has done. The way that they've gotten into this relationship is by believing in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ to be that which completely connects us to God, unite us to God in our love relationship with him. All that we do to begin that relationship is believe. But once we're in a relationship with Christ by faith, Christ calls us to abide in him. And through abiding in Christ, to bear fruit in our lives. He produces that fruit. Right? So look back at the passage. Look at what Christ commands in this section. Look at verse 4. He says, abide in me and I in you. Verse 7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. And in verse 9, he says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love," specifically. So Christ calls believers to commune with him in his word, to return to the hope of the gospel, to return to Christ's present love for you and remain with him there. So we see that as we abide in Christ in his word and in his love, he produces fruit. As Christ tells us at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. We don't come to God with any kind of resources that are impressive or anything that we can do or say or believe that would merit his love for us. But we come to him in our need, right? God gives us everything we lack when we come to him and remain with him in faith. So fruit bearing in our lives comes from God and not from us, and this is what the legalist misses. But we have to read the whole passage because Jesus helps to further clarify the process that leads to fruit bearing in our lives. So look at John 15, verse 10 here. Jesus says this, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So if we obey his commandments, Jesus says, we will abide in his love, with the implication that if we don't seek to obey his commandments, we will no longer abide in his love. And now we see that Jesus is actually warning against antinomianism. But to be clear here, and I want to be very, very clear here, we need to read carefully. Jesus is not just contradicting everything he just said in the passage about legalism. Right? Jesus isn't saying, if we obey his commandments, then he will love us. Let me say that again. Jesus is not saying, if we obey his commandments, then he will love us. That's not what he's saying. Or he's not saying this. He's not saying, if we sin, Jesus will stop loving us. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that if we keep his commandments, we will abide in his love. Christ already loves us, right? However, we will experience and be strengthened and comforted and empowered by his love only when our hearts come to him, ready to be shaped and put into his service. So if, like the antinomian, we think that obeying Christ doesn't matter, that we can disregard his commandments, Christ warns us that we will cut ourselves off from abiding in his love. And his love won't be bearing fruit in our lives. It will no longer be sweet to us. It'll no longer transform us. And it won't bear fruit. It won't lead to the bearing of fruit in our lives. And so because God loves us, he intends to use his word to shape us, to become like himself when we abide in him. If we refuse to be shaped by his love and by his word, his commandments, we ultimately refuse to be shaped by his love because his love is always moving us in the direction of righteousness. It's always moving us in the direction of love in our own lives. So by way of illustration, maybe this will help, just a picture to think about what Jesus is saying here. Think about the difference between the Dead Sea on the one hand and the Jordan River in Israel. So the Dead Sea is a pool of water that collects water that from a river that flows into it. You know, it's a very low sea level, so you know, water's kind of draining into it. But when the water flows into the Dead Sea, it stays there. It remains stagnant. And there's a reason it's called the Dead Sea. In that stagnant body of water, everything dies, right? It's so salty that fish and plants can't survive there. It doesn't provide hospitable conditions for life to flourish. But on the other hand, the Jordan River is anything but stagnant. As water runs through it, it moves from one section to the next and continues down the stream. The water in the Jordan River is active, and it flows through. Because of this, it helps to facilitate life, fish and plants that grow along the banks and everything. So I think this contrast can help us to think about what Christ is saying as we seek to obey his commandments as we abide in him. When we ignore Christ's commandments and fail to seek to live as his disciple, we become like the Dead Sea, right? Christ's love for us becomes stagnant, becomes stale, and we become inhospitable to bearing fruit out of this love. Again, it's not that Christ doesn't love us, it's that we don't appreciate that love. We're not empowered in a way by that love. However, when we seek to enjoy Christ's love and obey his commandments out of love, we're like the Jordan River. Christ's love flows through us actively. It encourages us, it moves us, and it affects us. And then by his Spirit empowers us to bear fruit in our lives. So in John 15, Jesus helps to expose both the errors of legalism and antinomianism. So fruit bearing is produced by Christ in us through our abiding in him. It's not from ourselves, but obedience is the necessary condition of abiding. If we disregard Christ's commandments, we won't abide in his love, as he says, and we won't bear fruit. But if we do obey his commandments, we will abide in his love. So what does this mean for reading our Bibles? And what does it teach us about the right kind of heart posture we should have when reading Scripture? Well, here the good soil is the heart that has come to believe in the love of God and therefore is now in a secure and loving relationship with God. The good soil is a humble heart that knows that apart from Christ, they can do nothing spiritually good, that they're completely dependent on him, as we've talked about. And it's a heart that longs to abide in relationship with Christ, to remain in his love and to enjoy his love and to stay there, to remain in his word, as he says, and to linger in it. But it's also a heart that aims to please Christ out of love by having a disposition to obey his commandments. So as we see here, this is the kind of heart that abides in Christ in a way that fosters fruit bearing. So two notes as we wrap up this section. If you're in here this morning and you're not bearing fruit and you're not concerned about that, well, you should feel the weight of Christ's warning in John 15, 6. There he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Branches that don't bear fruit, as we see in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, right? These branches are eventually cut off from Christ. So Christ is serious about redeeming us, not just from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of it. If you don't care about sin in your life, and if you don't care about bearing fruit that pleases God, you need to hear Christ's warning here and turn back to him. Seek his forgiveness, which he freely gives, and be restored by his grace back into his love. However, if you're in here this morning and you desire to bear fruit for the Lord, but maybe you're just discouraged that you don't see more than you do, well, know that the Christian life is a process of sanctification. Right? There may be times where we bear more fruit in our lives, but there may be times where we bear less. And, you know, there may be even times when we wonder if we're even saved at all. But know that even a seed of love for God and even small works done in love for him are tremendously pleasing to him. And these are signs of God's grace in your life, supernatural work, the sign of the Spirit in your life. And you should take heart in that. The Lord loves you more than you can imagine, despite your failings. And if you feel discouraged because of, again, that little fruit that you're seeing in your life, take Christ's exhortations to heart. Abide in his love. Don't sit and wallow in how you fall short. Go to him and remember that he came for sinners like you and me, that his grace is sufficient for every failing. And as we give ourselves to him as his disciples, he's going to change us, and he's going to bear fruit as we abide and remain with him in his love. So we've seen that God cares how we hear, and we've seen that God cares that we come to him with our need as we give ourselves to him as his disciples. Now we're going to look at a picture of what it looks like to have the right kind of heart as we approach God's word. So we're going to be in Psalm 119 here. So all this is well and good, but you may be wondering, you know, what do we do if our hearts are just not in it, right? What do we do when the Bible feels more like a chore than it does a joy and a delight? You know, what do we do when it seems hard to trust that God is leading us to more joy than things in the world can offer to us? So as we talked about earlier, humility and dependence are vital. The first beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount, again, is blessed are the poor in spirit. So when we're struggling to want to read our Bibles, the answer isn't to just throw in the towel and to give up and say, well, I guess I'm just not one of those people that wants to read God's word. No, often we will all struggle with that. And the answer is to bring God our weak desires in prayer and ask him to help us in that. So prayer is absolutely vital. Cannot stress this enough in our approach to God's word. But what should we pray for specifically for our hearts to best be prepared? Well, again, as I said, I think that David here serves as a helpful guide. And there's a few observations I'm going to make here. In full disclosure, definitely taking a lot of these from Pastor John Piper. So maybe I'll send out a link to a sermon that he gave on this that I found very helpful if you wanted to read more. But the first prayer that I want to point out that we see in David in Psalm 119 is Psalm 119, verse 36. Can I get a volunteer to read that one? Excellent. Thank you so much. Yeah, so here we see David praying that God would incline his heart to his word. Incline, right? Meaning, my heart currently isn't inclined to your word. Please incline it, right? Make me desire it. I don't want to, but make me want to, right? But sadly, you know, we often wake up without the kind of resolve that we know we should have in reading God's word. We don't really feel like wholeheartedly seeking God. And if we're honest, we'd rather do other things than read the Bible. But David was no struggle to the want to read the Bible, right? David knew that what it was like to have a heart that was divided. If not, again, this prayer wouldn't make any sense. If David didn't know the pull of his heart towards other things, why pray this, right? Even David needed God's help in turning his heart towards his word and loosening his grip from the things of this world. But think about this. Isn't it great that the Lord saw fit to preserve this prayer, to first of all inspire David to pray it, but then to preserve this prayer in the Bible for us? And I think the Lord wants us to be encouraged by seeing that even a saint like David didn't always want to read the Bible. So if you find yourself not wanting to read the Bible, don't give up. Don't, again, throw in the towel. Recognize that the Lord wants you to pray, to bring that to him. And as you pray and as you engage with God in his word, he will help you in the process. Another way David teaches us to pray is found in Psalm 119, verse 169. I can read this one. He says this, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word." So we pray for understanding. And this prayer specifically is all over the Psalm 119 here. So if you guys just kind of scan your eyes over a few of the verses and shout out a couple of the references that you see, just, you know, single verses or single phrases about God, about David asking for understanding from God in this psalm. Teach me your statutes. What else?
Help me.
Yeah, help me to understand. Give me understanding. What else?
Salvation.
Salvation, absolutely. Praying that he would be saved. That he would know his salvation. Absolutely. What else?
Let your judgments help me.
Yeah, let your judgments help me. We see him say things like, I will meditate on your precepts, I will contemplate your ways, give me understanding according to your word. What else? Yes. Give me understanding that leads to steadfastness. Absolutely. Yep. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, so the point here being, you know, David is just constantly seeking the Lord and his help for understanding. He's not relying on his intellect. He's not relying on knowing enough to put the pieces together. He knows he needs God's help in this process. So when we read scripture, we're not merely reading any other book. It's not like any other piece of literature. It's literature, but it's way more than that. We're reading the words from the very mind of God, right? This is supernatural. We're reading about the greatest possible realities in the universe. The point of creation and history is embedded in the Word of God, in scripture. These are great, great things. And as we noted earlier, to understand, we need supernatural help, or else we're going to be like the Pharisees. And Jesus described them as those who trusted in themselves, and because of that, he said that they went on seeing without perceiving and hearing without understanding. So as we approach God and his word, David shows us that praying for God to turn the lights on for us and give us understanding is really, really important. Every time we open up God's word, it's an opportunity to trust him, to depend on his spirit to teach us and to give us understanding. David understood that these realities were too great for him alone. If David knew that, we ought to know that as well. And so, side note, part of what this means is that, again, when we're reading, when we're actually reading, we don't give up when at first we don't understand. Right? Rather, we trust that the Spirit is with us, and we go to him with our lack of understanding to help us, and trust that he will help us as we actively think. He will help connect the dots as we continue to meditate and push into his word and push into prayer with him. A third way we should pray as we prepare to study is seen in Psalm 119, verse 18. Can I get a volunteer? Psalm 119, verse 18. Yeah, so we see David pray to behold the glory of God in his word, those wondrous things of God in his word. So we need the Spirit of God to help comprehend the glory, the wonder of God, and the love of God. You know, a way to think about this is it's possible to read the Bible with a surface-level understanding without supernatural help, right? You know, atheists can read the Bible and kind of see what's there in some sense, on the surface, right? So I can read God's word in Romans 5:8, for instance, where Paul says, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I can read that. I can be able to repeat it. I can have a surface level understanding of it, but I won't be able to understand it in a way that sees the scope or the depth of God's love, the worth of Christ's death, the horror of my sin, or the glory of God, of that all collectively. So I could read about that. I could miss it without the Lord's help. I need God to help me press into the value, the wonder of these realities. Or you can read about the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and the reality that a day is coming where we will be with God forever as his people. But again, that can just be words, can just be a nice thought without God's help. You know, we need the Lord to help us to see what an incredible hope is and to be able to then relativize everything else in our life to see, you know what, this life really isn't that long at the end of the day. This is short compared to that. And what's coming for us can help us to withstand and persevere during difficult times when we know it's going to be forever. But we need the Lord's help to help us to get a sense of how great that day will be when we're with him forever. You know, kind of what I'm getting at here, it's like the difference between reading sheet music for the notes of a song versus actually hearing the song, right? Or as Jonathan Edwards said, it's like the difference between knowing that honey is sweet, sort of like hypothetically, versus tasting the sweetness of that honey. Without the Spirit of God, we can't taste. We can't see that glory that's there in his word, the glory of God. And again, that's why Paul in Ephesians 3 asks God for this church for strength to comprehend and to understand the love of God that surpasses knowledge, is what he says. It goes beyond mere head knowledge. It's a kind of knowledge that hits our hearts. It affects us, and it changes us. So again, David instructs us to ask the Lord to show us his glory in our study. It's a prayer that we are instructed in by David. And the next way that David demonstrates how to pray is by praying to be conformed to God's commandments. So can I get a volunteer to read three verses, Psalm 119, verses 33 through 35. Thank you. So yeah, here we see David praying to the Lord, asking him to move him towards obedience, right? And I think there's actually a lot of similarity with this prayer and the prayer that we see Jesus teach his disciples when he says, when the disciples ask him, teach us how to pray, the Lord's Prayer, right? They're in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. You know, there Christ teaches us to prioritize God's will, God's glory above our own will and our own desires. So he begins, "Our Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." So we tend to start and end our prayers with topics around, "Give us today our daily bread." Right? We like the middle section right there, but we're not always keen on the top section. But we really need to take this prayer to heart in more ways than one. So again, we're seeing David sort of emulate this prayer of conformity. Lord, would your kingdom come? Would your will be done, both in the world and in my heart and my life? Often we can come to the Bible in a way where we're seeking something particular out of it, right? We can be looking for maybe a verse of encouragement, or maybe some advice for a relational problem, or maybe it's forgiveness, or maybe answer to some difficult question that we have. And while that's not wrong, we absolutely can do that at times. Those kinds of things tend to be about us, about our concern, our agenda, right? But something is very wrong if that's our normal diet, if it's our normal way of approaching the Bible. So imagine, just by way of illustration, that LeBron James came to Fayetteville, Arkansas. And if he came up to you and he asked you specifically, singled you out, and he said, "Hey, can I teach you basketball? Like, I just really want to teach you how to play basketball." So you say, "Oh yeah, absolutely, let's do it." So you and he go to the gym, and you know, immediately you get really, really excited and you ask him to help you to rebound, right? So you're just fascinated about rebounding. You've seen how people have some of the great rebounders in the world, and you're just like, "Man, I want to be a rebounder. Like, that would be so awesome if I could rebound." So he says, "Okay, but we can focus on rebounding, but there's also some other things that we should learn, and maybe we should start with those things." But you push back, and you say, no, like, let's work on rebounding, right? I want to be just an all-time great rebounder." So he shows you the ropes, and he gives you some helpful advice, and pretty soon you've gotten pretty good at rebounding. And after a while, he wants to show you, you know, how to shoot a jump shot, or how to dribble, or how to pass, or even, you know, strategy around the game of basketball. But you push back, and you say, "You know, no thanks. Let's keep focus on rebounding. That's kind of what I'm interested with my time here with you." And that's your time. You know, time runs out, he goes off, and he goes back to the NBA. Well, you would have largely wasted that opportunity with LeBron. You ought to have recognized that LeBron is way more experienced at basketball than you, and he probably knows what you should focus on as you seek to grow as a basketball player. So you should have let him lead the way during that time and to facilitate that time. And if that's true with LeBron and basketball, how much more should we refer to or defer to the Lord of the universe, our Creator, who is infinitely wise and knows better than we know because he created us and everything else? So we see in the Lord's Prayer and in David's prayer in Psalm 119 that we ought to approach him in a way that has a willingness to let him and his priorities lead the way. In our prayers, we should pray that God would have his way with us. And that means that when we come to Scripture, we need to be ready to let God's word create questions in us, maybe that we weren't anticipating as we read, and to explore those questions as we read. This means that when we read, we're letting the Bible set the agenda for us during our time. And again, that doesn't mean you can't ever approach Scripture looking for a verse of encouragement or a reminder or, you know, answer to a tough question. Again, this is just your general, normal way of reading the Bible. We don't want to rig the game by only focusing on what we want out of time with the Word, or only what makes sense to us. And that's part of what it means to truly listen to the Bible, right? To have a soft heart. We don't buck against things that we don't understand, but instead we sit in them and we press into the Lord with our lack of understanding, asking him in and through his word to shape us and to teach us. So again, this is a couple of different ways that we're thinking about how can we emulate David, and we see David, you know, praying for the Lord to lead him into this kind of obedience. His entire life is to be shaped by the Lord, and we see that in his prayer. So the last area of focus we'll focus on this morning for prayer is Psalm 119, verse 76. Can I get a volunteer to read that one? Psalm 119, verse 76. Thank you. So yeah, here we're called to pray to be moved by the steadfast love of the Lord, that we would be comforted by God's love for us and the hope of his promises. So as we seek to pray like David, we should ask that the Lord would give us fresh joy, fresh delight in the reality that he loves us each day. And again, in that hope that Christ has purchased eternity with himself for us. So all the way from praying for a desire to read, to praying for help and carrying out what we read, to help in enjoying God himself and enjoying his love, our study is to be marked by dependence on the Lord throughout the whole process. It's to be marked by prayer out of that heart of dependence. So David shows us that an important aspect of being the good soil is coming to the Lord in prayer, being open to being shaped and instructed by him, seeking to see his glory and goodness, and communing with him in love. And I just want to point out, again, how much David is depending on God when he reads. You know, Psalm 119 is a conversation between David and the Lord as he's in his word. And David is looking to the Lord to give him everything he needs, to love God's word, to enjoy God's love, and again, to carry out his commands. And there's this posture just all the way through of humility and dependence that's on display, and again, expressed in prayer. So as you can see in Psalm 119, this posture of prayer, it's not just how we prepare to read God's word before we open our Bibles, but our entire time reading God's word should be woven throughout with prayer like this. So to wrap up our time today, I just want to make some observations about David's heart posture in prayer and reading that will hopefully summarize, what does it mean, again, to be good soil, to be soft-hearted, to have the right heart disposition as we approach the Word. So this chapter, Psalm 119, again, is the longest chapter in the Bible. And it's, again, a prayer, it's a meditation, and a reflection on living for God, communing with Him, praising Him, and relating to Him in His Word. Psalm 119 is 1,179 words. It's 176 verses, and it takes about 15 minutes to read out loud. So, Connor, can you go ahead and read Psalm 119 for us? I'm just kidding. No, I wish we had time for that. We definitely do not have time for that. But I actually do think it would be worth your time as a side step as coming out of this class today. If you have time, go home, read Psalm 119, and consider again how David emulates for us. What does it look like to approach God's word in the right way? But for the sake of our time here, got about 5 minutes left, we're just going to look at two sections, the first two sections of the prayer, and just make a couple observations. So, as we read, take note of David's tone specifically. Take note of his heart here. What do his words show us about his approach to Scripture? So, two sections we're going to go through. We'll go through verses 1 through 8, and then verses 9 through 16. Can I get two different volunteers, one for 1 through 8, one for 9 through 16? Psalm 119, 1 through 8. Thanks so much. The second section there, can I get a volunteer, 9 through 16? Thanks so much. So, as we've just read that, what are some words that you guys would use, you can shout it out, to describe the tone or the heart of David as he approaches God's word?
Celebratory.
Celebratory, absolutely. Celebrating God's word.
I think he really loves the Lord.
Yeah, you see this love, right? It's just coming through. It's impossible to not see his yearning for God as you read this. Absolutely. 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 I mean, what a great insight. It's as we keep close to God's word, sin is pushed away. But as we keep close to sin, God's word is pushed away. Really good. What else? What other words we use to describe David's approach here? Yep, absolutely. Really good.
Thanksgiving.
Yeah, yeah. Thanks. Just so thankful for what God has given and has done for him.
Verse 12, blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes.
Yep, yep. It's so good. I mean, we...
Oh,
Exactly. Exactly. He's giving credit where credit's due. Absolutely. So, you know, in all of these things, you know, we could go on for a long time here. And I, you know, again, I think it's worth your time to meditate on Psalm 119. But just, you know, some words that we can see is earnestness. Like, we see this longing. We see hunger. You know, he's prayerful, right? He's pure. He's wholehearted. We see that he's loving. He's dependent. Again, you know, all of these words just characterize David's heart here. But, you know, the point of all of this is that we start to see a picture of someone, right? We start to see a picture of someone who's all in his study. And David here is an example to us in how we ought to approach God's word. And David's continually crying out to the Lord. It's as if he's reading right there in God's presence. God's in the room with him. He's seeking understanding. He's seeking blessing. He's seeking revelation from God. And he's seeking to know God himself, to know him more, to enjoy him more, and to be satisfied by his love. So like the good soil in the parable of the sower, David is ready to listen and to meditate on God's word. And unlike the bad soil, he listens diligently. And he's asking for the Lord to turn his heart away from distractions and from other lesser desires towards the way of the Lord. And like the branch that bears fruit in John 15, he doesn't trust in his own resources and understanding to make himself righteous. He depends completely on God to give him strength and understanding. And with a soft heart, he comes to the Bible ready to be shaped, right? Ready to be molded into whatever God wishes to mold him into. And like the branch in John 15 that bears fruit, David's focus is love. He seeks God, and not just the things that God can give him, with his whole heart. He longs to be satisfied in the steadfast love of the Lord, and out of his own love for the Lord, seeks to learn his ways and to emulate them. So for us, as we approach the Bible, we should imitate David here. We should come to God in our need, depending on him to increase our desire to read his word, to increase our desire to become like him and to see more of him. And we should come ready to linger and to meditate and to think about what God might be teaching us. One last observation. Notice how David's devotional life in Psalm 119 can't be neatly divided between, you know, a prayer time and a reading time. They're not sort of separate things for him. You know, notice that prayer is woven into his consideration and meditation on God's word. So David saw that God's word is a treasure. As Nick explained last week, the Bible is like a pair of glasses, or you could think of it like a window, right? Through it, we're able to see the goodness and the glory of God with God's help. And as David said, we're able to see those wondrous things in his word. But David also knew his own weakness, his own need. So often, we're distracted, right? We're weak in our faith, or we just really don't want to read our Bibles. And though we are weak, we need to remember Christ is the vine. Christ is the vine. We are just the branches, right? Everything that we lack, he will supply for us. As Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 9, he says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And that includes the kind of heart that we need as we read Scripture. So when you feel like your heart isn't in it, don't give up. Keep going. Press into the Lord in prayer and trust that he's going to meet you where you're at that day. And you'll find that the Lord will change you, even in real time, even as you open your Bible and as you're reading. When we come to him in that kind of faith and dependence, we can see that the Lord actually grows a desire in the midst of our reading that wasn't there when we started. It's the Spirit at work in us. And over time, as he does that, you'll find that God's word becomes more and more a delight to you as you come to see more and more of his glory and of his love, and as you see him bear fruit in your life. So let's pray.